Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to come together and to study your word, especially this morning to try to finish up this consideration of the highest revelation of your nature that you've given to us, Lord, this revelation concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, the triune nature of our eternal God. God, I pray that you would give us clarity of mind and give me clear communication and ability to speak these things clearly and in a way that's edifying and encouraging to the hearts of your saints. Father, we pray that you would bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we would know your truth more fully and worship you more fully. God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There is a new outline back there, pretty simple outline. Well, as we finish up this doctrine of the Trinity, as we come to an end of our study of the doctrine of the Trinity as it's presented in the confession, at the end of the class, I'm hoping to have time to recommend some resources for further study if you would like to delve more deeply into the doctrine of the Trinity on your own. There are tremendous works that have been written explaining in far greater detail and with far more clarity the issues that we're going to be discussing today. So if you really want to dig further in on something that we're talking about today, there are very good resources to do that, and I'm hoping to recommend some of them to you before the end. On the back of the new outline, I have the Nicene Creed printed out. We're not going to go through that. That is just so that you can see that everything that's being presented here in the confession is in line with historic Christian doctrine. The creeds of the church represent the earliest confessions of the church, and the Nicene Creed is where the doctrine of the Trinity reached its fullest expression as far as the doctrine of the Trinity and the life of the church is concerned. So, anyone have any questions about that? No? All right. Well, last week, we were obviously in paragraph 3 of the confession. I'll just read that to you again, have it up here on the screen. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word, or Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole essence, the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. That is just a perplexing statement to me. Each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from Father and Son. Some of the older, we're not going to get into this today, but some of the older confessions, creeds of the church do not have this phrase right here, and Son. That's called the Filioque clause. The Filioque clause. It's just the addition that of the idea that the Son was also one from whom the Spirit proceeds, or is also one from whom the Spirit proceeds. The churches in the West, the Latin churches, inserted that phrase to include the full deity of the Son in this discussion of the relation of the persons within the Trinity. The churches in the East felt that phrase and Son compromised the Father as being the source or origin within the relations of the Trinity, and maybe we'll get into a little bit of that as we go, but just so you know, there are differences as to whether or not the Son should be listed there with the relationship of the Holy Spirit proceeding. But the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided, or who is not divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? Would it be impertinent for me to ask someone to get me a glass of water? Would that be okay? Thank you. Thank you, Dan. I am really dry this morning. All right, so the confession is just simply affirming, as we saw last week, the triune nature of God, that God exists eternally as, we could say, a trinity. That is, a tri-unity, three in one eternally. And we looked last week at the foundation of this doctrine, the three pillars of this doctrine, one being that there is one being that is God, monotheism. There are three persons identified as God in Scripture, that is equality of persons. And then these three persons are distinct in Scripture. They are not the same. Therefore, we come up with that third pillar, the distinction of persons. The doctrine of the Trinity was not developed to explain the triune nature of God, to answer all of our questions, or to make things clear that we just don't understand. That's not the purpose for which the doctrine of the Trinity was wrestled over in the life of the church. Thank you so much. This doctrine was articulated, it's probably a better word, not developed, but this doctrine was articulated in the church in order to guard the truth against heresy. Heresy will result from denying any one of these pillars, right? We went over this last week. You guys saw this beautiful. I just love this slide. I am so proud of this slide. You see the three pillars represented there. If you go clockwise, it begins on the bottom. Number one is monotheism. That's the base, the foundation of this pyramid representing, or this triangle representing our doctrine. Then you go to the circle to the left, you get equality of persons. So there's one God, yet there are three persons identified as God. So that's number two, they are equal persons. And then you circle to number three, and we realize in Scripture that these three persons, though all are equal and identified as God, are listed as distinct persons. They are not the same persons. And then if you deny the base of this monotheism, yet you hold to three distinct and equal persons identified as God, what do you get? Polytheism, or the heresy also known as tritheism, three gods. If you deny number two, and yet you maintain number one and number three, so you maintain that there is only one God, and that these three persons listed in Scripture are distinct persons, but you deny their equality as God, what are you left with? Subordinationism. That there has to be one God who's greater than all the others, right? Or some form of henotheism. If you hold to number one and number two, but you deny number three, so you believe that there's only one God, and that God exists equally in three persons, but these three persons are not distinct, the result is modalism. That God is simply playing three different parts in these three different persons represented in Scripture, but they are not distinct persons, they are the same person operating in all of them. And we saw last week modalism as an example of one of the heresies that the doctrine of the Trinity was articulated in order to guard against. Modalism denies the tri part of triunity, right? That there is unity, but there is not a tri-unity. Then another form, another A form of heresy that the doctrine of the Trinity was articulated to guard against was Arianism. And this was the great debate centered upon by the Church Council of Nicaea. Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. I guess technically it's AD 325, but whatever. Arianism denies the unity of the triunity, holding to three different persons. They may all be identified as God, but they are not equal in their godness. Their deity is not of an equality. In modern day expressions of that, as we saw last week, one would be Jehovah's Witness teaching. And then you could, in some ways, classify Mormonism in this regard, but they border more on polytheism than Arianism. All right. So we saw that the first pillar was monotheism. There's only one God. And in Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Deuteronomy 4:35, "To you it was shown, O Israel, that you might know that the Lord, Yahweh, He is God, and there is no other besides Him." Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." That is just categorically stating that there is no potentiality of there being any other God than the one true God who is Yahweh, the one God. Before Him there was none. There will be none after Him. Now that one verse debunks the whole theology of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. And in fact, this is the verse from which Jehovah's Witnesses get their name, Isaiah 43:10. And yet this verse contradicts everything, the whole foundation of Jehovah's Witness theology. excuse me. James 2:19. "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Demons know that there is but one God. And it is a good thing when we believe that God is one. Second pillar of the doctrine of the Trinity, the three divine persons, right? There's one God, and there are three persons identified as God. And we see that there in the confession. This divine and infinite being, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three subsistences. Who remembers what that word means? Yeah, very good. Yes, one that stands under, or just means to stand under, right? To subsist means to stand under something. Within the Godhead, there are three that stand under within this one being of God. Last week, what about the deity of the Father? We saw from verses like John 3:16. Wow, that is still really small. I thought that I enlarged that, but apparently I didn't. Anyway, John 3:16. "For who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? That God so loved the world." And specifically that is in reference to the Father, because he was sending forth the Son. I leave that off so that you can see the screen better. Does that help or hinder you guys at all to have that light on or off? Leave it off? Okay. 1 Timothy 1:2, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this has really never been contested. There's never been an issue. I mean, other than in atheism, there's never really been an issue as to whether or not the Father was to be considered or counted as God. Now, the deity of the Son, this is what we ended on last week, or we got through this, but we saw in Romans 9:5 that from the Jews, from them are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is God, blessed forever. Titus 2:13, we as believers, we are looking for, this is to be the attitude of our entire lives, we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you see that in other examples as well, as in, I believe it's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, where Jesus is listed as our God and Savior. We also see in Matthew 28:17, what are the disciples doing with the post-resurrected Christ? They are worshiping him. And he does not reject their worship. You remember the angel in the book of Revelation when the apostle John fell down at his feet. What did the angel say to him? He said, don't do that. You must not do that. For I am a servant just like you. Right? The angel says, no, you cannot worship me. Worship God. Right? Well, here, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't refuse their worship. Just like when he was calming the wind and the waves, and I believe it was in Mark 6, and the disciples looked at Jesus and they said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And it says that they worshiped him. And Jesus did not rebuke them for doing that. Now that right there is an attestation of his own divine nature. Now this is where we ended. What about the deity of the Spirit? You guys had homework. Did anybody do it? You know, that's 30% of the grade. How would you prove the divine nature of the Holy Spirit? Verses that refer to the Spirit. Do you have any in mind? Go ahead and read it. Jude 1, 20 and 21. Oh, hold on. Here's the mic, brother. Thanks, Greg. Mic on the mic.
But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life.
And so in our devotion to God, the Holy Spirit is mentioned as a vital person involved in that worship. Is that what you're pointing out? Yeah, okay. The Holy Spirit's present there. Are there any other thoughts? Oh, go ahead. Mrs. Jacoby.
How about Genesis 1:1?
Genesis 1:1. Enlighten us.
In the beginning.
But don't teach us.
I will enlighten, I will not teach.
I'm kidding.
I will read what has been written before me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters.
That's right. Yeah, the Spirit is identified as the Spirit of Elohim, the Spirit of God. That's right. Yeah, very good. And in the beginning, as God is moving to orchestrate and create and work in this world, who is the active agent bringing that work about? Right there, it's presented as the Spirit of God. Brother Bill, hey, by the way, let me just clarify. I was entirely joking when I made that comment, okay? Just want to make sure that was clear. I don't want to offend anyone unnecessarily. Go ahead, Bill.
I thought it was 40% of the grade, so I was happy.
At least you get a 70, right?
Yeah.
Well, participation is a big part of that, too. So yeah, you definitely get an A on that one.
You can still get a C.
Yeah. Go ahead, brother.
In Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In other places, the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus said he could take up his own, and he would take up his own life again. So the three members of the Trinity there are all they all do the same thing, let's put it that way.
Yeah, that's a huge point. That's a huge point of discussion in theology. When we're talking about the deity of the Holy Spirit, that's a major element that affirms the deity of the Holy Spirit. This is known, let's see if I can find it. I have it written down here. This is my personal theological journal. So as I write, as I read things and I read in Scripture, I have different categories of doctrine listed on the top of pages in here. I just started this. And when I come across something that enlightens me or gives clarity, I write it down in the journal. So I recommend that to you guys as well. But let's see, where is that now? I know I wrote something down about that. That's it. The doctrine of inseparable operations. The doctrine of inseparable operations. What that means is that anything that the Father does, the Son does. And anything that the Father and the Son do, the Spirit does. They are all intimately involved in the exact same act. And the resurrection is a prime example of that. The Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Who else raised Jesus Christ from the dead? The Spirit. You see that in Romans chapter 1, right? He was vindicated by the Spirit in his resurrection. And then also in John 10, Jesus says that he has authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. So you have the Father raising Jesus from the dead. You have the Son raising himself from the dead. You have the Spirit raising Jesus from the dead. And these inseparable operations of the triune persons within the Godhead prove their unity in their divine nature, that they are doing the same action. You see that in creation as well, as you were bringing out as well. Bill, go ahead. Oh, does someone else have the mic? Go for it.
Oh, it's not on. Okay. I was also thinking about Christ talking about sending the Spirit to his disciples and the tongues of fire, and how the Spirit is going to be, was sent to minister when Christ left. So.
Amen. Yeah, John 14, 15, and 16. What is the Spirit called? He's called the Helper, right? Another one who will come. Now that word there, what Jesus is teaching there is that there is someone who is coming of equal value, equal worth, and equal comfort to the disciples of the church, and who will be with them forever. Yeah, that's a very strong affirmation of the deity of the Spirit as well. Bill.
I was going to say, Tan, he actually says, I am going away and I will come to you.
I will come to you.
Yeah, I will come to you. So. Yeah.
And then in John 14, 23, Jesus says, he who loves me will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, how is that brought about? How is that coming to us and making their abode with us as disciples? How is that affected in our lives? Well, that's by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in that verse, where the Spirit of the Lord is, the Son and the Father are also. And so that's very, very important. See, the doctrine of the Trinity is everywhere, guys. Absolutely all over Scripture. No matter what the Jehovah's Witnesses will try and convince you of, it is entirely written throughout the revelation of God. Someone else have something? Brother Warren.
In addition to Spirit of God or Elohim, in Philippians 1, the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Yeah, so Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord, you can see that in the Old Testament as well. Spirit of Yahweh, Spirit of Christ. Right? That's even within that an affirmation of the deity of the Son. Well, I've got some others listed here. What about Acts 5, 3, and 4? Ananias and Sapphira, you remember this, they sold their piece of property and they brought what was perceived to be all the proceeds and laid them down at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Right? So who is Ananias lying to and lying to the church? He's lying to the Holy Spirit, according to this verse, right? Lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, the very next verse, in verse 4, he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. So, lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5:3 is lying to God personally in Acts 5:4. About this one, Matthew 12, 31 through 32, it speaks of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Now, who's the Son of Man? It's Jesus, right? Son of God. Whoever speaks a word against Jesus, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, if speaking a word against the Son, that's blasphemy. If speaking a word against the Son is something that can be forgiven, and the Son is deity, he is divine in his essence, yet speaking a word against the Spirit is something that cannot be forgiven, does that not mean at least that the Spirit must be of equal worth to the Son and deity? I don't know if you guys followed me there, but to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is something that is, you are held to greater accountability for that than you are to blaspheming the Son. That shows at least that the Holy Spirit is of equal value to the nature of the Son. It's an affirmation of his deity. Besides that, the only blasphemies that are mentioned in Scripture that are of a sin like this are blasphemy against God. Hebrews 3:7, this is very important whenever you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal force, like electricity. It's just something that energizes you, but it's not an actual person. Hebrews 3:7 says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the wilderness, in the day of trial, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They do not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, all of that is being attributed to the Holy Spirit. Who is actually speaking in this text? Well, if you go back to where it's quoted from, I believe it's Psalm 95, it's Yahweh who is speaking, the Lord. And yet here it says, just as the Holy Spirit says. And so there you have an affirmation of the Holy Spirit with Yahweh, or identification of the Holy Spirit with Yahweh. How about Psalm 139, verse 7? I ran out of time. That's why I didn't have these typed up there, guys. Sorry. An affirmation of the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. Omnipresence is a divine attribute, right? Nothing but God can be everywhere at all times. And yet Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? So the Spirit of the Lord is everywhere that God's presence is, meaning that he is omnipresent and therefore must be divine. Here's one, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. And it's an affirmation of the omniscience of the Holy Spirit, the all-knowing ability of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, it says, according to the grace of God, nope, that's chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, it says, for to us God revealed them these things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now, what are the depths of God? How deep do the depths of God go? They're eternally deep, right? And yet here it says of the Holy Spirit that he searches the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now this is an affirmation of his personality, right? Because an impersonal force cannot know something. An impersonal force cannot seek something out. But this is an affirmation of his deity because it's saying that the Spirit of God is seeking out the depths of the eternal God, and the Spirit of God knows what are the thoughts of God. And in order to be that, in order to be able to do that, you have to be God. Jesus affirms this same thing of himself at the end of Matthew 11. In, was it Matthew 11, verses 24 through 31, 30 or 31? You can read about that later. Another way that all three of these persons are identified as God is in the standard baptismal formula, right? Matthew 28, 19, Jesus says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, we've been kind of walking fast so far. I'm trying to get through this so we can get to the end. But let me ask you guys, how does this verse affirm the deity of the Holy Spirit in particular? You could even say, how does it affirm the deity of the Son? Doug, Brother Doug.
The singular name?
Yes.
Then applied to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all.
That's right. That's right. Even in Greek, this word right here, the name, is singular. Right? And there are three qualifiers, no. There are three identities that are unpacking what that singular name is. So we're to go forth and we are to baptize people in the name of our God, right? And who belongs to that singular name? Well, you have the Father, and you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. Now, even in baptism, we are affirming that the foundation of our communion and fellowship with God rests upon this doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit, the one name of our divine God, how he's revealed himself to us. 2 Corinthians 13:14, you see a very similar flavor to this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Right? This benediction from God. Does anybody remember how the priest would come out from the temple and bless the people? After they would make atonement for the sins of the people, they would come out and they would lift up their hands and they would proclaim peace and grace, right? May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Well, here you find a formula that has taken that exact thing and caused it to be a triune benediction that is now being pronounced upon the believers in the church. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the communion, the light of his face, the countenance of the Lord, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So these are just some ways that I could see the deity of the Holy Spirit being affirmed, adding to everything that you guys brought out as well. All right, so that third pillar, right? Not only that there's one divine being and there are three persons identified as that divine being, but that these three persons identified as that divine being are distinct: the Father, the Word, or Son, and the Spirit. And I'll just show you, hold on just a second, Bill. I'll just go to where where the confession points us, 1 John 5, and start reading in verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Right? So who do we have there? We have the person of the Son affirmed. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with water and with the blood. Now, this is an important part. Let me come back to this, actually. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. Now, who's doing the testifying there? God is doing the testifying, right? Who is he testifying about? He's testifying about the Son. Now, what does that mean about these two people involved there? It means they're not the same person. They're distinct. One is testifying of the other, and the other is receiving the testimony from the one. Back here on this verse, this is pretty important. who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the Son of God, this is the one who came by water and blood. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for the Father to have been sent to become incarnate by the Son? Is it possible for the Father to be the one who was sent to become, to take upon himself human flesh?
If they're co-equal theory of the same essence, yes, but that's not what they did. I mean, and the advent of Christ is the proof of that. I wouldn't say that's an inane question, but I mean, it's just, you know, it's not the role that they played as Father and Son, and that was for our benefit.
We're going to get into that more in just a minute.
Sorry,
No, it's good. No, your answer is right on. Yeah. Theoretically, is it possible? We have to say, I don't know. But in fact, was one person sent by another? Yes. Did the Father become incarnate? Is probably the better way I should have said that. No. The Father sent the Son. It was the Son in particular, the Son of God, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, right? It's the Father, it's the Spirit here, who testifies with the water and the blood, and it's the Father who gave testimony of the Son as well. Here we just see simply three divine persons being described: the Son of God, the Spirit, and God here, the Father here listed as strictly God. I'm just bringing that out just to say that this verse affirms within this operation of salvation, this accomplishment of salvation, the sending forth of the Son, the testifying of the Spirit, the testifying of the Father, there are three distinct persons in operation here. And you cannot conflate them. You can't mix them up. When Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's offering up this high priestly prayer in John 17, to whom is he praying? He's praying to the Father. He's not praying to himself, right? When he talks about sending another to be our comforter, he's not talking about himself. He is talking about a distinct person who is going to be sent from one person, the Father, and from another person, the Son, to be with believers. And note that there's a distinction in the persons within that, within the divine Trinity that we see in Scripture, and that's what we're getting to now. We still got 20 minutes, guys. I know you're worn out already, but we got 20 minutes. This is really where it gets fun. I mean, not that it hasn't been great already, but now we're going to be talking about these distinct personal properties within the divine nature. If there's one God, there are three persons identified as one God, and those three persons are not the same person, they are distinct persons, how in the world are we to understand their relationships with one another? If they're all equally God, absolutely co-equal, co-eternal, there's no division of the divine essence, and yet we see a division in these persons as far as a distinction is concerned. One is not the other, and yet they all equally share the divine nature. How in the world do we understand how they relate to each other? That is where we're getting into the study of the distinct personal properties. The confession says the Father is of none. This is how we understand his relationship to the other two. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Here's the Son's relationship to the other two persons within the Trinity, specifically here mentioned of the Father. He is eternally begotten of the Father. And then here's the Holy Spirit's relationship. He is proceeding from the Father and the Son. These are distinct personal properties that belong to the distinct persons within the Trinity. Ultimately, this is how they are distinguishable from one another. Right? We'll get to that. The confession affirms, after stating that, all infinite, all or without beginning. There wasn't a time when the Son was begotten. There wasn't a time when the Spirit began to proceed. They were all infinite. This is without beginning, these relationships. Therefore, they are but one God. who is not to be divided in nature and being, but they are distinguished. These persons are distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Now that relative, that peculiar relative property and personal relation of the Father, as I said before, is that the Father is the one who is unbegotten. He is unbegotten. Now, I wrote something down about that. Let's see. Yeah, the early church fathers, in light of this personal property that belongs to him, as it's revealed in Scripture, the early church fathers therefore called God the Father the principle, or the source, or origin in the Godhead. Now, we can't understand that, what that means. But anyway, it belongs to the Father to be unbegotten. It belongs to the Son to be eternally begotten. That is his peculiar relative property. That is his relationship within these persons of the Trinity. He is the one who is begotten. And then the Spirit, he is the one who proceeds. This is otherwise known as the eternal relations of origin. Just simply stating, these are describing the relationship of the persons within the Trinity. Each person is fully and equally divine. They fully and equally possess the divine essence. But each person has a distinct personal property that is not shared with the other two. Now, this is the mystery of the Trinity. This is where you lose your mind. This is where you have to say, I can't figure this out. This distinct personal property that belongs to each person does not pertain to the divine being or the divine essence, but only to the distinct persons, right? And yet the essence is undivided and equally shared by all three distinct persons. Where do we get this? Is this just philosophical speculation? Is this just people trying to figure something out, right? Like put some human wisdom to this doctrine so that we can have something presentable to the world? Well, let me start here, first of all, with a quote from Dr. Robert Lethem from the Union School of Theology in Wales. He says, "This is something beyond our capacity to understand, as it occurs in the mystery of the internal life of God." This is where you have to begin when you start talking about the relationship of the persons within the Trinity. You have to begin by confessing, this is beyond my ability to comprehend. Now, if you don't start there, what does that say about you? You're too proud. Very good. You're prideful. Who is the ultimate standard? If you don't start here by willingly confessing, I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, even though it is entirely beyond my capacity to understand, who is ultimately the judge of truth in that scenario? Is it God or is it you? Is it God's revelation or is it your ability to understand, right? It all has to come back to God. We bow in submission to the Lord and not to our own understanding. Bill, I'm sorry, man. You had a comment earlier, and then Susan, you've had your hand up a couple times, I think, haven't you? Go ahead. Let me finish this real quick before you say that. However, by faith, we seek to understand. Now, Augustine is famous for coining this phrase, credo ut intelligam. Credo ut intelligam. I believe that I might understand. So basically, within this doctrine, especially in the study of the Trinity, we have faith in its truthfulness, but we are seeking to understand. Our understanding does not make us believe. We believe, and then we are seeking an understanding. Go ahead, Susan.
Just the verse that gives me a lot of comfort is Mark 9:24, I believe, help thou my unbelief. That God put that in Scripture in order to give us peace around those things that we don't understand, and where we fall short of perfection in our belief or understanding.
Yeah. Yeah, that's Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that God has not revealed to us, and we will not understand.
One thing that I heard described that was kind of intellectually reassuring was that the Trinity uniquely does not violate the law of non-contradiction when you talk about reason. If we were to say that there are three gods, but there's one God, that would violate that. If we were to say that there's one person, but there's three persons, that would violate that. The Trinity doesn't describe that. It says one God, three persons.
Yeah.
And uniquely throughout all history, throughout all different comparative religions, it's the only one that doesn't do that. So it's,
yeah.
that was unique.
Yeah, it is a concept that could not have developed from the human mind because it's so contrary to anything that the human mind can come up with. One God who eternally exists as one being in three persons. But he's one. Susan.
Just the other one that that ties in with that for me is Psalm 139:6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. There's great peace in that for me.
Amen. Amen. But let your faith drive you to seek to understand, though you can't comprehend fully. There's little detail revealed about this internal life of God found in Scripture. There's not a lot of detail found in Scripture about what the internal relations of the Trinity are. What we see in the relation, in their relationships in time has to guide our understanding of their relationships in eternity. So the way we see the Father, Son, and Spirit functioning and operating together in time has to guide the way we understand their relationships in eternity. And there's one simple reason for that, because we can't go any further. We can't go any further than that. We can only go as far as Scripture allows us to go. We can't deny something about God that Scripture clearly affirms, nor can we add an affirmation to God, to the revelation of God that Scripture doesn't clearly affirm. We can't go any further than what we see in God revealed in time. So the Father is unbegotten. Where do we find that? Well, here's just one example of that. John 5, really the unbegottenness of the Father in language is an inference from the language that's used to describe the Son. So in order to understand the unbegottenness of the Father, you have to have a statement about the begottenness of the Son. Okay, so just throw that out there. But anyway, in John 5:26, it says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." Now, setting aside the part about the Son, where the Father gave the Son to have life in himself, there is never another statement made like that. There's never any statement made like that in relation to the Father. Here, the Son, the Father gave to the Son to have life in himself, but that is never found in relation to the Father. The Father is always described as the one who has life in himself. Therefore, he has to be, as the early church fathers would say, within the relationships of the Trinity, he has to be the principle, right? What we would say the source. You cannot think of that in relation to time and in the categories of creaturely thought. This is not something that began to happen at some point in time. This is the way God has always been. What about the eternally begottenness, the eternal begottenness of this? Oh, Mike, go ahead, brother.
It ties into this, this current slide. And maybe that refers to what we don't understand, but how can the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit be equal when the Father's unbegotten, but then the Father grants to the Son to be eternally begotten? I mean, going back to John 5:26, If they're equal, and but then the Father is unbegotten, but then the Son is begotten.
In relation to his person, not in relation to his being. Just, I don't know, but that is what we have to affirm, right? As to their being, there is no begottenness. There is no giving unto the Son to have being or the essence of God. It is a communication of the essence of God to the person, between the person of the Father and the person of the Son. Go ahead. We're going there. I will mention that, but that's not where I'm deriving this from.
Okay.
Yeah.
Anyway, I just thought the idea of there where it was, I kind of liked, I mean, it was tricky, but.
Edwards?
Yeah. Right? Wasn't that what it was?
Yeah. Unpublished essay
okay,
on
the
Trinity.
Yeah. So at the beginning, he's talking about how, like, if you had a perfect, like, vision and knowledge and understanding of yourself, that thing would kind of be yourself. And I felt like you could almost, in today's day, you know, with computers, you could almost take it even further, because a lot of people do explore this idea of like, well, if you were to completely, you know, have yourself in a data form, couldn't you live forever if it truly was every, you know, essence of you?
They're seriously playing with that. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. So anyway, in that sense, like God, so anyway, Edward says that, so the Son being the perfect image of God basically is his understanding of himself, like, is the Son. Well, if he always existed, he's always had the perfect understanding of himself. So it, like, you know, it's begotten, but there was never a time where he grasped it.
By necessity, God has always, the Father has always had a perfect conception of who and what he is.
Right.
For all eternity. And that perfect conception to be all that God is in himself, the Father is in himself as his person, to be all that he is has to become a person. Has right. to become. Yeah, that's Edwards. Yeah, well, we're running so far out of time, I can't develop that any further. You will have to read Edwards yourself. Let's run through some of this. What about the Son, eternally begotten? We see this in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Now, if you have an ESV, it'll say, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The NASB here says, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The point of distinction there is, how do you translate a word, this word, monogenēs? Monogenēs is a compound word. I know this is technical, but this is involved in the discussion of the Trinity, the begottenness of the Son. Monogenēs is a compound word. It's made up of two different words, mono and genēs. And so mono, you can understand what that means. Mono means one, right? Or only, solely. Genēs, the question is, does that come from genao, which means to beget, or does that come from genomai, which means to be or to exist? Some say it's one, some say it's the other. I fall on the NASB's translation and say that is the correct way to translate this, as the only begotten from the Father. And there are reasons for that we don't have time for me to explain. If you have questions, you can come up and see me later. But only the Son is described as the one who is begotten. Only the Son, if you want to throw out the translation of the word, only the Son is described as the monogenēs. The Father is not. The Spirit is not. Only the Son, only the Word is described that way. You see that again in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Right? So the Son is the begotten God, the only begotten God. The begottenness of the Son is his peculiar personal property. And we'll skip through that. Augustine, he affirms being sent reveals. Yeah, skip that. Brandon Crowe. Okay, here's an important quote from Brandon Crowe of Westminster Theological Seminary. The Son's being begotten does not mean that his deity is less than his Father's, but it means that he receives his personal subsistence from the Father. The divine essence itself is not begotten. Instead, in eternal generation, the Father communicates the divine essence to the Son. Father and Son possess the same essence without change. And that's just a, maybe that'll help you, maybe it won't. Now we're out of time. But Herman Bavinck, getting to what Chris was bringing up there. Herman Bavinck, probably the best systematic theologian that's ever existed, he wrote, "The most striking human analogy to convey this relationship between unbegottenness of the Father and begottenness of the Son is the analogy of thought and speech. Just as the human mind objectifies itself in words, so God expresses his entire being in the Logos." So when you think of something, how is that thought expressed? When you have a thought and you want to communicate that thought, how do you express that thought? In word. That thought becomes manifest in your words. Well, that breaks down. It's not a perfect analogy, but that would communicate to us the closest human analogy to understanding the begottenness of the Son. That God, in his mind, has a conception of what he is like. And the expression of that perfect thought of his being is God the Son, the Logos, the Word, as it says in John chapter 1. Now, this is Edwards, quoting from Edwards. And man, we really don't have time to quote from Edwards. That's sad. Yeah. So Edwards lays heavy on this distinction of this personal property of the Son being this projection, so to speak, of the mind of God in eternity, all that God is manifested. He rests that in verses like Colossians 1:15, where it describes the Son as the image of the invisible God. Who is the invisible God there? Who's that talking about? You could say it's either talking about the entirety of the Trinity, or it's specifically talking about the Father. And I think in the context, it's talking about the Father, and it describes the Son as the image of the Father. And that same language is used in Hebrews 1, verse 3, where he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Son is the manifestation of all that the Father is. And you see that in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as well. What about the Spirit? The Spirit's peculiar relation within these relationships of the Trinity is to proceed. And you see that from John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Now, proceeding from Father and Son, you see both aspects there, because the Son is sending from the Father, and the Spirit is proceeding from the Father. And so that is the Spirit's peculiar relationship to the other two persons within the Trinity. Which doctrine of the Trinity, here's where we'll end. Sorry, I can't take all your questions. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him? Do you experience that? The doctrine of the Trinity as the foundation of your communion with God and your comfortable dependence upon him? Or is it just something that's theoretical and unknowable and kind of out there? Yeah, we're talking about it, but it really has no practical bearing on my life. It's not supposed to be like that. If you want a book that walks you through this aspect of communion with the triune God, this is an abridged version put out by Puritan Paperback, or by Banner of Truth Trust, Puritan Paperback, Communion with God by John Owen. It's, if you want a fuller treatment of that, this is not the right volume. I grabbed the wrong one. But this little abridged version is just a condensed version of this that goes into far greater detail as to what it means to have communion with the triune God. I invite you to take that up. Let's close on this quote from John Owen. Out of communion with God, John Owen says, "I pray that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, by the riches of his grace, brought us from a state of enmity into his glorious into glorious fellowship with himself, may he give you such a taste of his sweetness and excellence in this communion, to be stirred up to a greater longing for that eternal enjoyment of him in eternal glory. He's talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, and may that be the case for us all. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that has been revealed, and we pray you would give us eyes to see, hearts to receive, and a mind to grasp what you would have us know about your truth. Catch us up in this fellowship and communion with our triune God, and help us glory in that revelation until the day of glory, where we enter into your presence forever. God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.